Okay, Lighthouse Church, the Bible study for this Wednesday evening is beginning. I want to remind everyone to interact. If you have questions, you want to come to the mic, make sure that allows the people online to be able to see, or not see, hear, well, see and hear what we're talking about here. So what I wanted to do here, again, we're still on the topic of biblical finance, which we were last week. Many of you were here last week. Some of you weren't. So I'll do a quick summary review of last week, because I know whenever I'm sitting in the audience on something like this, it's like, what did we talk about last week? You know. And since this tends to build on each other, it's good to refresh building block number one. One of the main takeaways, if I were to summarize what I tried to get across last week, was source versus resource. God is our source. Money is just a resource. It's like a hammer. It can be good, it can be evil, in the hands of who's using it. By itself, it's neither. We need to put our trust, of course, in the source always, and that's God, not our trust in the resource. So we're not going to get contentment, peace, all these things, you know, just from a bank account. Now, when it comes to prosperity, you know, I gave a definition of prosperity. But the more I think about prosperity, prosperity in Scripture, when they're talking about blessings, it's easy for us to think financial blessings, but I think in most of the Scriptures, they're really referring to blessings as kingdom blessings. And the most valuable blessings that we can accumulate aren't even financial. They're relationships, primarily our number one relationship with Jesus Christ himself. And relationships with other people, health, wellness, all these things. These are blessings. So I think the word blessings in the Scriptures are broader than just financial. I think we talked about treat your money as God's money. Because if he hadn't created us in our hands, in our ability to do work, whatever it is we're creating wouldn't have happened. So even though we did create it, actually, he created it through us. I also want to talk a little bit about prosperity preaching. I think that's can be dangerous and misleading. Sometimes I see things on TV where someone's kind of promising, you donate a Timex, you'll get a Rolex. Donate a Chevy, you'll get a Mercedes. Doing this, you'll get this return. And it's like, you can't make a contract with God like that. You can't reduce him to like a business partner that you would do business with somebody else. Like, I do this, you do this. And I think we all kind of know what agape love is, which is unconditional. When it comes to giving, that also needs to be, I call it agape giving, which is unconditional. The condition of our heart is we are giving because, number one, we're thankful for what he's given us. Whatever that is, even if we wish for more, we're still thankful for whatever it is that he's given us. And we should expect nothing in return because we're doing it unconditionally because we love him, period. And when our heart's right, we open ourselves up potentially to the blessings that is kind of promised in Scriptures. And I think my main takeaway from last week in my own mind was our best prosperity occurs when we live our lives in the will of the Lord, period. doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to become financially wealthy, but kingdom wealthy. Because the most valuable things that we can get, receive on this earth, aren't even financial. The peace and contentment comes from living in the will of the Lord, not our bank account. I don't want to downplay finance, but I don't want to overplay it either. So abundant blessings await the obedient and faithful. And again, the best blessings are not financial. Now, one thing in reviewing last week was I talked a lot about what Scripture says, but I didn't actually use any Scripture. It's in your handout, but I wanted to just briefly read the Scriptures that support these conclusions that I just talked about. In Matthew 6:33, it says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So Luke 6:38, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." It's kind of like the, if you want forgiveness, you need to forgive. It's the same thing. If you want a blessing, you need to give. Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." That tells me that's a pretty good idea of why you should tithe. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." Proverbs 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth without painful toil for it." For me, that's been true lately. But I go back 10 years when God wasn't number one in my life. That wasn't true. I had painful toil. I worked hard. And looking back, I'm not sure it was worth it. I gave up a lot. Time with my family and all that kind of stuff. So this is out there for us. But I think if we're aligned with Him, we're more likely to participate in it. Psalms 37:25. "I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread." Philippians 4:19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus." Deuteronomy 28:11-12, "The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land He swore to your ancestors to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of His bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none." Now, I'm going to talk about the U.S. debt a little further on. I think we were there as a nation, but we're much less there now. In fact, if you know who our major debtor is, it's China. So that's not quite where we ought to be as a country. But I don't want to get down that rabbit hole too far. I'll make sure we don't get off task here too far. But so Matthew 6:26, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" Luke 12:30, "And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them." Those are some pretty good "don't worry about it" scriptures. Trust in the Lord and don't worry about it. I'd say. Well, from last week, the main things I call them as hurdles, maybe, that we need to overcome in our financial stewardship. The first one is discipline. You know, again, when we look at financial decisions that people have made that maybe lead to a bad outcome, more often than not, it's not lack of knowledge, it's lack of discipline. They make bad financial decisions knowing they're bad financial decisions when they make them. So we need discipline to avoid that. And when we think about tithes, I look at tithes as a pathway toward discipline. If you're not tithing, it's very hard to be disciplined. And if you are tithing, it's a great step toward being disciplined. And if I look at finances, 90% of your money applied discipline to is going to go a lot further than 100% of your money without discipline. Tithing is a big piece of bringing discipline to your finances. And it's worth, discipline to your finances is worth a lot more than 10%. Here's a concept for today. It's going to be the most difficult thing to get across. And Andy, now's the time. I've asked Andy to set out the little tables here, because when I explain this, it's going to be very hard to at least not have something in front of you. I might be able to make some sense out of this. But one of the things that I said last week in my discernment said, I was getting a lot of deer in headlights look back from all you guys, was if I can grow a bank account by 25%, I will give more over time by giving 10% each year than if I give 30. Now, I just came up with that in my head at the spur of the moment. So I thought, I went back, like I always do, put it on the spreadsheet, and came up with some actual numbers. Now, what I've done there, and what I'm trying to illustrate here, is the value of two things. One is a growth rate. How much can you grow your money by? Until recently, the bank interest rate was pretty much zero 2 years ago. So the whole thing about compound interest and stuff that you may have learned in school wasn't much applicable. If you get 0% interest, it doesn't grow very fast. It doesn't grow at all, okay? We're approaching 5% now on treasuries. You can buy some low-risk corporate bonds at 9%. Who knows what you can get in the equity markets trading stocks, you know? That can be all over the board. Could be minus as well as plus. But there are some fairly low rate, fairly high yield opportunities out there now that wasn't there before. So the point is growth rate, and then you take the money that grew, reinvest it, and in the next year, there's growth on that money plus your original money. And then if you reinvest that, it just keeps growing and growing faster, and it starts to pick up speed as the years and the time, you know, rolls forward. So what you're looking at here on this chart, the first column is, the assumption is I'm starting with $100,000 in an account. In both cases, on the left is my 10% giving case, and on the right is my 30% giving case. So in year one, if I have $100,000 and I'm going to give 30%, year one I'm giving $30,000. And if I'm doing 10%, year one I'm giving $10,000. But in year two, in the case where I gave $10,000 and starting with $100,000, I've got $90,000 left to reinvest for year two. And if I can grow that at 25% in year two, you see what I'm saying? Because when I gave 30%, I've only got $70,000 left that I can reinvest at 25%. So for the first couple years, giving 30% is going to give a lot more than giving 10. But the power of the reinvestment and the growth, you can see at year 10, they are almost equal. In fact, the 10% plan every year has now given slightly more than the 30% plan after 10 years. And it's mainly because of the growth factor. And the value is I grow money to the point where I can give more later. And when I look at year 20, the 25% growth rate, my $100,000, I've now given $764,000 after year 20 years. And after 30 years, you can see where the math really took off. I've given over $2.6 million and my account balance is over $3 million. Whereas the 10% or the 30%, because I'm giving money up front and denying a substantial growth rate all those other years because I gave it in the beginning, in year 30, I've only given a total of only about 10% as much as I would give in a 10% case. And my account balance is almost nothing. I've given it all away. Once you give it away, you can't grow it.
Go ahead. So just a quick question, just to help clarify in my mind. I think I understand what you're saying. So you're saying if you've got this amount, whatever it is, that you're dedicating to giving, and you're, in your mind, you're being a good steward of how to give this money wisely and get the most out of it. So if you give a percentage, 10%, and then you're continuing to reinvest and reinvest and reinvest, so money grows over a long period of time better than what it does in a short period of time. Obviously, like you're talking about, yep, some of these things, and also being a good steward, as you talked about earlier, is being a disciplined individual. So let's say, for an example you gave, you start to get this yield off of your investment, whatever. Let's say you have $1,000 and you invest it into a CD or something like that. Instead of taking the profit and spending it, you reinvest that profit. Say, this is money that's dedicated for savings. This is money that's dedicated to grow, and if you know, we tithe off of that money. So over the long term, it's best to continue to reinvest your money.
Yeah.
So I have a question for you, though, and I want to go back to what you said earlier. Let's say that I'm an undisciplined steward, and I spend everything I get, and sometimes I spend more than everything I get, and I can't stop. It's an issue that I have, and I spend and I spend and I spend, and my wife gets mad at me and she yells at me and she says, "What is wrong with you? You're spending all our money." I just can't help it. I don't know what to do. What advice would you have for somebody that is in that situation, that has kind of maybe gotten themselves a little bit upside down because of a spending habit? Yep. They're a Christian, they love God, but they have this problem and they don't know what to do about it. They've confessed and they said, "I have this, I'm recognizing this problem." What do we do with that? Do you have any suggestions on how to?
Yeah, I do. One of the first things that any financial advisor will recommend to you if you go see them is set up a wealth building account. You got your normal checking account, right? Lots of people, you could do something that improves your positive cash flow, which means your income more than your expenses, by $500 a month. but it just goes in your checking account and it tends to just disappear. You know what I mean? It disappears. Now, to help you discipline yourself, if you've made a change so that you know that your cash flow has improved by $250 for the month, it's better. So I should be able to make everything work and I should have $250 left over. You could set up from one checking account to another that $250 as like an auto bill pay, just like your other bills. You know, a lot of people set up auto bill pays where you automatically pay out of your checking account your electricity and your utility bills and maybe your mortgage payments, and you set those up. Well, start paying yourself into a separate savings account and tell yourself when you do that, I'm not going to pull money from this. That's another hard discipline. Again, discipline is one of the biggest hurdles that people have on making their financial plans work is discipline. But one of the easier ways to do it is separate into a wealth building account. That way, if you keep doing things and paying off debts or whatever, and then one month you've added $250 a month to your cash flow. Well, you do an auto bill pay to your wealth building account for $250, so it moves out of your checking account that you're using to pay bills. So you don't see it. You don't, if you have to, don't even look at this other account. Let it build without you looking at it, or try, if you're going to feel the temptation, to get into it, okay? Some of financial advisors will set up accounts for you, and they'll manage them for you. And if you sign the papers, they won't let you take money out of it. Of course, you can always unsign the paper and take the money out, but makes it a little harder. Maybe it helps with your discipline. But then as you keep adding cash flow, you can keep increasing your contributions to your wealth building account. Then when you get a nest egg in there that's big enough to do a meaningful investment, maybe you buy a treasury that pays 5%. Maybe you you buy stock, or maybe not. It depends on whether you know what you're doing. Because just because you're participating in the stock market, it doesn't mean it's not gambling. Go ahead. Yeah, I can see you got something else.
Yeah, just so my wheels are spinning here. So just a couple of things. So talking about, you know, if I have a spending issue, could that be a spiritual problem? I'm asking if anybody can answer that question. Go ahead. But could it be a spiritual problem, an issue that I have?
People think it could be. I think it's no different than anyone struggling with an addiction. Anybody, they just can't not spend.
Right.
I mean, yeah. I mean, I think it's like alcohol or drugs or anything else that we have to have that we shouldn't have.
And then my next question was, so just to get, I guess, the mindset going in the right direction. So we're talking about getting to the point to where we have positive cash flow, like you said. So at the end of the month, we have some kind of money left over to do something with. So hopefully at that point, like you said, we've tithed, we've given the 10%. God's dealing with us about doing an offering. But what is the purpose then of beginning to build a nest egg or, you know, continue to move forward with savings? Like what is the purpose of that?
Well, I think it goes back to some of the things we talked about last week in money's a resource. And we can do good with that resource. The first thing is we take care of our own family, give them what they need. You know, give them what they need, and that's scriptural, and we should do that. And then the next thing is if there's more left over, I mean, we can look at giving or reinvesting, depending on how good we are and what kind of return we can get. Now, if you don't trust yourself with getting a good return, and you don't want to turn it over to a financial advisor to manage your money for you and charge a fee to maybe lose you money, then you can still look at charities. You can still look at good things to do with it. And I do know one thing about charities, because I've looked at a lot of them. Some of the ones, don't just send money to the things on TV. There's a lot of things on TV that are just legalized scams. A charity shouldn't have more than 5% of the total money coming in going to where it's supposed to go. Their administrative expenses shouldn't be more than that. There are people that create charities to pay themselves a huge salary, and only 10% of what they take in actually goes to what they said it was supposed to go for, and it's legal. It's not ethical, so you got to do your research. Don't give your money away. I mean, being a good steward, it's not just being content with doing something that, that was a good thing to do. I gave to this charity. Did you research charity? Do you know it's a good one? Do you know where your money's going? I mean, personally, you know, I go direct to, like, Open Arms and Finley. Direct. I don't go through other things. Take fees just for administration. That's just something to think about.
I want to say, I think this is really good, because for a long time the church shies away from talking about money and from talking about investments. But I want to share in Matthew chapter 25, this is a parable Jesus told. And he said that there was a master, and he gave some of his stewards money. And he said he gave some five bags of silver, another had two bags of silver, another one bag of silver. And he gave it according to their ability. If you go through the story, you read that some of them invested it and they made money on what they were given, but the one who had one talent just hid it. He did nothing with it. And so I love the part about ability, first of all, because when some people look at this and say $100,000 to start, we're like, no, that's not me, right? But maybe that's your ability, but my ability might be that $250 a month.
I lowered it from a million.
Yeah. But, you know what I'm saying? So you start where you are, and that's okay. The fact that Jesus pointed that out, it's okay. It's not bad to start with what you have and know that God's going to bless what you do with it. The other thing I thought was interesting, I did want to point out too, in our day and age, it wouldn't be us digging a hole with the one bag of silver. It would be us going out and buying clothes or buying shoes or buying a new car, and we're wasting it, is basically what happens when we have excess, and that's what you talked about. So instead of having extra money every month and it just disappears because you spent it, being a wise steward is doing something. And that was the point of that story. Jesus said, do something with it. If you're just going to give it to the bank, and I think that you're willing after this class for people to come to you with questions, right? So if they have $1,000, you can point them to a CD or something simple that you can invest in. So do something with your extra money instead of just eating it up. But then the other thing, and I like this, I think it's interesting, but the thing it does not take into account is even if we give the 30%, that it's a sowing and reaping. So that is the one difference, that this is very mathematical.
That's
it. But we know that sometimes God operates beyond mathematics. And so maybe investment is like, you're like, I don't understand that, but you understand giving. And so God will take you where you're at. And if he tells you to give, when you give, that's going to come back to you and it's going to be blessed. And that's what I love. God wants all kinds of people in his kingdom. And so what Jerry's sharing with us, some of people are going to be like, oh man, this is resonating with me. So pay attention. Go ask him questions. But if this is like over your head, that's okay too. Take what you can get from him and understand God wants you to use your money wisely.
Well, and I take direction from him. I don't do the same thing all the time because the needs are different. I have 1 year, there may be a lot of needs, and I feel led to fund them. Another year, I may just reinvest for later because those needs aren't there, or I haven't felt the tug to go in a certain direction or not. So I think you have to be obedient and it's not going to be the same. If it's the same all the time, then it's you. Because it's going to be different. Every time I go on God's path, I don't know what's beyond the next door, because if I do know, then it's my path, you know, not his. So, but I wanted to look at these charts, and the key thing here is there's two powerful things, and when you put them together, they can build an awful lot of wealth. The two things are growth and then reinvesting your growth year after year. So it's the growth and the time. Because, you know, at first I was looking at, you know, like I got a commercial loan that just went up to 8%, okay? But if I withdraw from my IRA, it triggers a tax. And if I'm in a 25% tax bracket, why do I want to pay 25% tax to pay off an 8% mortgage? But then I have to think a little further, because that 8% is every year. The 25% is once. So that makes it a little more complicated. I'm not saying it's a slam dunk one way or the other, but when you look at your decisions, a lot of it is doing the due diligence to really understand what your decision truly is. Because sometimes we jump to a conclusion, but we've only halfway figured out what our real options were. And maybe we valued one option right, and the other one might have been a much better one, but, you know, we just didn't value it right or look at it right. And we can't really foresee the future. We're always taking a risk. The biggest mistakes I've made in the stock market are on stocks I was most sure. Because then you tend to go thinking you know what's going to happen, and then you invest more, and guess what? You didn't know what was going to happen. And I think that's common. It's something you learn over time. So I'm lucky I got my lump sum at the end of my 40-year career. Otherwise, I probably would have lost most of it in learning how to trade stocks in small amounts along the way, you know. You look at people in the NFL, for example. They come into a whole bunch of money. A lot of them don't know what to do with it. And I think Sports Illustrated did an estimate. 4 out of 5 NFL players are bankrupt 2 years after leaving the league. Lack of knowledge, lack of discipline, both, probably both. But this power of time, it's kind of ironic. Young people tend to have the least concept of what time is worth. Yet, they're the ones in a position to take the most advantage. So the sooner you learn, younger people, the value of time and start doing, you know, good investments or financial decisions, the more it's going to pay off. But starting late is better than starting out at all, not starting at all. It's better late than never, right? Always. Okay.
All right, if you're someone that knows nothing about finance, how do you figure out what to do to find a good person to go find out and to help you with your finances and what to invest in or what not to?
Well, okay, this is a good time. Yeah. I'm going to have business cards next week. I think it's my calling to offer free financial services to anyone who wants them. Free. Well, and I say free because it has to be free. I'm not licensed by the state of Ohio. Most financial advisors have to take a test. You know, most of them are trained by banks and insurance companies to sell their products, primarily, not necessarily take care of you. But they have to get licensed. If I don't charge, I don't have to be licensed. I used to use a financial advisor, but my first year of unemployment was 2021. And I grew my lump sum retirement by almost 50% in that first year. Now, the second year, 2022, wasn't near as good. I think I made 4%, but it was positive. And the Standard & Poor's 500 was down 18% that year. So I did 22% better than the S&P 500. So I don't pay people to manage my money. I do it myself. But I'm very reluctant. I'm not going to recommend specific stocks or anything like that, but I can help on the process, how to assess risk, what to think about, what your risk tolerance is. You know, if, like I keep telling my wife, I can't afford to start over at 66, so I have less risk tolerance than maybe a young person. I've got young people all the time says, tell me about options. Tell me how I can take $100 and make $10,000. It's like, well, that's real high risk, 99% chance they're going to lose $100. You know?
Okay. Hey, could you just elaborate a little bit more on risk tolerance? You kind of mentioned it there, but just to help, you know, maybe me understand a little bit more about what that means and, you know, what it relates to.
Risk tolerance. Well, if you do sit down with a financial advisor and you're paying them, the first thing you're going to do is try to figure out your risk tolerance. Now, they're going to probably look at your age and maybe suggest that you check box C or whatever. But when you're young, you can afford, they have stocks that are considered more risk but high growth. Potential for higher return, also potential for higher risk. You know, do you want to take that? If you're a younger person, maybe feel good about that. Because if it doesn't turn out well, you still have time to recover. You never want to lose money, but there's a risk-reward trade-off with a lot of financial investments. As you get older, you want to build your portfolio with a larger and larger percentage of low-risk return. I mean, no one thought 2 years ago we're going to have almost 5% on a 30-year T-bill. You know, I mean, I'm actually starting to think about it just because I normally don't do bonds at all, but their yields are a lot higher than they've been in the past. And when I look at the federal government, they can't afford to pay 5% very long. So if you buy a bond at 5% and 2 years later it goes to 3, I don't know if you know how bonds work. Maybe not. You probably don't. But if you have a T-bill at 5%, that's a 30-year T-bill, treasuries. It's not quite at 5%, but it's getting close. But just round numbers, say 5%. But 2 years from now it goes to 3. Well, you've got something that pays 5 in a market that only pays 3. So you have a T-bill that's paying 2% over market for the next 28 years. So roughly speaking, you take 28 times 2, the face value of selling that could be 50-some percent higher than you paid for it. So if you had $100,000 in a T-bill at 5%, and then 2 years from now it goes down by 2% back to 3, you can sell that $100,000 T-bill for probably $150,000. I'm just saying.
30 years.
No, right then. Right then. Because a bond's value is based on its cash flow stream over the term of the bond. So if there's 28 years left at 5% and the market's 3, you've got 2% over market for 28 years. So that's 56%. Then there's a discounting in there. You're not going to get all that, but you'll get a big chunk of that. So, but anyway, there's so many options out there. But
go. I know that a lot of workplaces too, mine included, has a, you know, 401k and all that kind of good stuff as well. I know that my mine is through a certain company, and they actually do a management for you. So if you're not a person who understands a lot of that or has time to do any of it or whatever, if you have a 401k, a lot of times those people will actually manage that for you, and it will increase. And if they are actively managing that, rather than just letting it sit on certain stocks or wherever it's setting, it will actually allow that, and it's a very low cost, especially for through. And I've seen a very significant investment and increase in that with somebody actively looking at that. I don't have time to set and watch the stock market and all that kind of stuff. I've got my full-time job. So there is a lot there. Those things are out there as well for you if you have a 401k or anything like that. The other point I was going to kind of backing up to where we were talking about the when you have a certain amount of money, if you come into a certain amount of money and you feel like, oh, I've got this money, I'm going to spend it. That is a mindset as well. That is, you know, the term of tax time millionaire kind of thing. You know, people get their tax return and they just blow all of that money because, well, I've got money, I might as well, you know, that kind of thing. But that is a mindset of, and I've been there too, of, you know, I don't foresee myself being in a future where I will be able to spend this kind of money or whatever. And it's a mindset of that, almost like a poverty mindset of that I'm not going to get anywhere else because, and that's a trust issue with God, that it is, I'm in this place and I'm in this dead end job or whatever, and I know I'm not going to get anywhere. And that's a trust thing with God that, you know, God, I'm in a place where I'm in a terrible place here, or I don't foresee a future of where I'm at. And, you know, God says he sees a future and a hope for you. So financially, God can move those mountains for you that you would never think were possible.
Yeah. I mean, I see it all the time.
Yeah.
Where a lot of people think it's just income. It's just income. Income determines, you know, how wealthy a person is. And income is a snapshot. Good stewardship over years. I know people that didn't have that much of an income that accumulate millions. I mean, you just have to hit, you know, if you did Bitcoin at the right time, you know, there's some things that just take off. Not that you just have to get lucky once in a while, but it doesn't hurt. I mean, if I could pick the stock called Lucky and it was really going to be lucky, I'd pick that one every day. But that, unfortunately, that's not out there. But like the comment about the 401, a lot of employers do have a lot of options within those savings vehicles. A 401 is a good plan, especially if there's matching. I mean, anyone who's not doing the matching has given up, like, what, doubles your savings right there. I mean, you can't afford not to do that. And then there's the IRA versus Roth. I mean, almost every Roth hasn't been around that long. But almost every young person is going to be way better off to do a Roth. They'll never pay taxes on that Roth account, plus it's growth. Ever. The thing about the IRA is you avoid tax when you put it in, but then you're going to pay tax on anything you take out of it, including its growth. So if you're able to do really high growth, or you're a young person, the Roth is way better than IRA. I'm just almost always. But then again, there's so many options out there. Everyone's specific circumstances so different. It's hard to come up with a rule of thumb that it actually applies to everybody, because almost everything has exceptions, but this, but that. I mean, but there's a lot out there. One thing I wanted to talk about, though, hopefully I can get through this tonight, I'll meet my objective if I can get through debt tonight. Well, okay. Wow, time's going fast. I want to talk about debt a little bit because it's probably one of the biggest thing that our society encourages you to do. And it's also one of the most negative things for your future because these things we talk about, the power of a growth, return, and reinvestment is the exact opposite when you take out debt and start paying interest. That interest, again, is not just one time. It's every year. And it's money that could otherwise be positive cash flow going into a savings plan that you can grow. So you have to look at, it's not just the front end cost of the debt and the payment that you're making. It's also the alternative of if I, instead of this payment, I put that money toward this investment and grew it, and then I look at, okay, 10 years from now, my principal balance has come down some, but compare the two 10 years from now or 20 years from now, the debt is probably more expensive than you think it really is. And really, mortgage debt is one of the few interests anymore that's still tax deductible. It used to be car interest was tax deductible. Credit card debt was tax deductible. It's not deductible anymore. Things like investing in real estate or a rental, it's a great hedge to W-2 income, people who are working for a salary. There's a lot of deductions you can take with a rental, depreciation, other things. You can show a tax loss while you had a positive cash flow, and yet you have a tax loss. It helps protect, pay less taxes on your W-2 income. I mean, there's a lot of those things going on. But when it comes to debt, I want to talk just a little bit about U.S. debt. This is a sad story. On that little handout that I gave you, there's a website there called U.S. I forget what did I call it? U.S. Time Debt Clock. .org. Go home on your computer and click on that. There is so much information there, it's going to blow your mind. But when you start looking at the numbers, you probably aren't going to like some of the things you're going to see. Because I'll be quite honest, we have a fiscal debt crisis with this country that is much more threatening to our kids and our grandkids than climate change is. Poverty is not a good way to go through life. The current U.S. debt is $33.5 trillion, with a T. It's kind of hard to imagine what a trillion is. Well, it's 1,000 billions, and a billion is 1,000 millions. So it's a million millions. I can't comprehend that. A million millions. Is $1 trillion, and our debt is 33.5 of those. It is now 124% of the gross domestic product. That's the entire economic output of the entire country for everything. Our debt is 1.24 times that. And just 5 years ago, it was about half that, like 58%. The gross, the debt is now $100,000 per person. That's every man, woman, child, baby, elderly person, everyone. $250,000 per taxpayer. That is our current national debt. And unfortunately, when you look at the current budget, total federal spending is $6.2 trillion. With a deficit of $1.9 trillion, which means our debt is going up by $1.9 trillion a year. So spending is currently 31% more than they're taking in. To put that in context, if you were a household and your income was $69,000 for the whole year for your household, you're spending $100,000 a year with an income of $69,000. That's what our federal government is doing on a much larger scale. Obviously, they can print money. We can't. Anyone who has this balance as a personal household would be bankrupt pretty quickly, a year at the most. Run up all your credit cards each month, buy a few more months, and then you're done. But they can print money, and they can raise the debt limit. Everyone wonders about inflation. Is it going away anytime soon? No, it isn't. Why? Because they're printing a bunch of money. And COVID, you can argue about whether it was necessary, because if you have a shutdown, you got to give people money, or there'd be huge riots in the street, right? I mean, so a lot of debt accumulated over COVID. But every time the government gives a person a dollar that they didn't work for, it makes the dollar that someone did work for worth less. And there's no amount of smoke and mirrors and shell games that you can play that are going to change that. It is a value erosion. And for people who worked all their life to accumulate a nest egg, you know, even if you have a big nest egg, let's just say rough $1 million, but you have 7% inflation, the first $70,000 that you make that year is to break even, to just preserve the value of what you had last year. And guess what? They're going to look at that as income. You're going to pay tax on it too. You need to be aware of, I call these macroeconomic things that are going on around us, because when we decide what to invest in and where to put our money and where to place our bets, so to speak, we have to look for maybe conservative avenues. I'm not saying move all your money offshore, because the rest of the world's in the same boat. You know, COVID hit the whole world, and almost every country did the same thing. China did it even worse than us. They had what they called zero tolerance policy. They just shut down everything for, 3.5 years, and then they realized that, guess what, we got no natural immunity now because we've shut down for, and we still had to go, now they got to go through the same exact thing we had to go through just 3.5 years later. So what did the delay cost? Huge. It's not worth it. I'm not saying to just do nothing, let it infect everybody and, let's all get over it quick. I mean, from the economic standpoint, yeah, that'd be the right answer, but I'm not sure that's the right answer humanitarian-wise. But again, these lockdowns and stuff, just we're still paying a price. We're living this. Our inflation, things are 20% higher now than they were 2 years ago. And we talk about getting inflation down. Even if we're successful in getting inflation down, we're still going to live with everything being 20% more than it was 2 years ago. I don't see us ever going back. So whatever that we've saved up, it's probably worth 20% less now than it was 2 years ago. I don't want to get too doom and gloom on this, but you have to be aware of it and think about what defensive strategies that you have out there for your investment. And that's one Dave Ramsey, he does a one size fits all, and his rule of thumb is you shouldn't have any debt at all. None. Zero. But I don't see how a young person could ever buy a house without getting a mortgage. I just don't. I got a 3.3% mortgage on my house. I'm not rushing out to pay that off. It's a tax deduction and it's only 3.3. Especially if I can make 20% in the stock market. Why would I take money out of that that's going to make 20 to pay off a 3.3, So I don't really totally agree with Dave Ramsey on that thing of debt. But I do agree with him on one thing, and that is trying to increase your positive cash flow. Because that opens the door for growth. It opens the door to let time start working, for your behalf. It starts everything to go. It's amazing how many young people have never played the game Monopoly. Who's all played Monopoly? All right, good. We're among people who played Monopoly. That's good. I love that game. I think it was junior high is my favorite game because I always won it. I always try to, get those properties and build things. But it teaches you a lot of things. But one of the things is when you think about the game Monopoly, you start with $2,000. There's a lot of people who can't start the game yet. I mean, we can talk as financial advisors what to do with your money if you have money, but what if you don't? And what if you can't even get started in the game yet? Because if you start the game of Monopoly and your competitors have $2,000 and you have $100, you're not going to last very long. You can't really start the game with that. And if you want to make investments and grow and for your financial security, you have to start with figuring out how to get to positive cash flow. And I was a landlord. I had a lot of tenants. Some of them struggled a lot. I've heard every sob story there is that you can think of. And unfortunately, most of them are true. You know, at first it's kind of like, they can't be right. And it turns out it actually was, But I mean, there are single parents out here whose income just plain isn't enough to pay for necessities. So, you know, we can talk about how we can increase our cash flow by avoiding a pride investment, getting a new car, getting things we don't really have to have, but reduce our payments and do these things. We have options, but there are people who don't have options, And there are government programs out there that can help some of those people. I look at a lot of these government programs shouldn't be there, but they have to be there. And part of the reason they're there is the church didn't take care of these people when they should have been the ones taking care of these people. We would have a lot better, more effective program if the church was running these benevolence programs to help make up the difference that these people just can't make up. And we do have programs like the Christian Clearinghouse in Findlay. I do know a lot of people can go and get money there, get food. And some people abuse it, okay. And there's always that, how do you administer it? How do you avoid the abuse? But, when it comes to debt, there's a lot of scriptures specifically about debt. And I'm not going to read them here because I see my time's running out. But I guess there's next time. but when it comes to debt, everything in the Bible says pay your debts. I know some people that were getting ready to declare bankruptcy, and they said, well, so I can go out. I still have some room on my credit cards. So the day before I declare bankruptcy, I can go out and run my credit cards up to the max because they're just going to get wiped out anyway with bankruptcy. And it's like, well, technically that's right. Now, if they could prove intent, that would be fraud. But who's going to go after a bankrupt person? Try to find an attorney that'll take that case. They're not going to get paid. Could you do that? Yes, but as a Christian, should you? No. Absolutely not. I mean, our integrity, lie, cheat, steal, it applies. Don't do it, even if it's legal. Our standards as Christians higher than legal, right? higher than legal. It's ethical. It's moral. It's the right thing. And Scripture says, pay what you're owed. Pay what you owe. Now, there are cases where it's the right thing for someone to do. In my, as a financial advisor, I've mentored 3 bankruptcies. There was no other course. It was the right thing for them. Is it a good thing? Never is a good thing. But then again, if you're in so far and in so deep, there is no way. I mean, everyone deserves a start over, a do-over. I mean, I think in the Bible, every 7 years, right, there was a year of Jubilee, and you know, they didn't write any mortgages back then more than 7 years because they get wiped out anyway. Everybody gets a do-over, gets a start over. But when it comes to debt, sometimes we don't realize the risks we're taking with debt. There are clauses in your mortgage in fine print. If you ever read it, you'll probably be really surprised. Like, is that even legal? There are a lot of mortgages that have call option. Call option means in the bank thinks that you're no longer a good credit risk. They can call your loan due, even though you've made your payments. And I just caution people that are sitting on a 2.5% fixed rate 30-year mortgage, banks could be looking for any excuse to call that loan due. Any excuse. Because it's costing them to keep carrying that loan. So I guess the time's up, so.
I have a last comment here. You were talking about some people don't even have anything to start with. And it made me think of Psalms 37, verse 25. And the writer here says, I have been young, and now I am old, but I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. And so I think the key there is to be righteous. When you do things the right way, which is God's way, he can provide and meet your needs. But if we try to do things in our own strength, or what happens a lot of times, it's a generational thing. It's all you've known. It's what you saw your parents do, and it didn't work for them, and it's not working for you. So you have to change and learn how to do things God's way and apply God's principles. And so I think if people are in that spot where you don't have enough money to meet your needs, you need to get some godly counsel. You need to go to the Word of God and see what he says about money management, and you need to start doing things completely different than what you've done ever before. And then this will apply to you, that you will not have to beg for bread, because God provides when people do things God's way. And then the other scripture I wanted to bring up, when you were talking about the national debt and all those things that are overwhelming, I think, to a lot of us, and we mentioned the scripture earlier, so I just want to remind us, Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, and Jesus is saying, don't worry about these things. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? And this is the thing he says. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. We don't want to be like the unbelievers that are looking and saying, this is crazy and the world's going to crash and we don't know what to do. That's what unbelievers are saying, but the church is not called to be that way. Because he says, your heavenly Father already knows. He knows what the United States national debt is and what it's going to be 10 years from now, should he tarry. So he says, but seek the kingdom of God above all else. Live, and again, here's that word, righteously. Keep doing what's right, and he's going to give you everything you need. So we have hope at the end of the day, no matter what the government does.
Thanks for a positive message. Because I know that's a real downer. I can't look at that government data without being really kind of depressed. But
there's a book that I read years ago, and it changed my life in the concept of the money and the kingdom of God. And it's a book by Robert Morris. He's on TV many times. The book is called The Blessed Life, Unlocking the Rewards of Generous Living. I taught from that book for 3 months in my church, and after that, the monthly income tripled. The people of God understood the concept of giving in a way that should be understood. When it comes to finances, I believe that we, as Christians, we should consider finances as if Jesus would return tomorrow. But we should manage them as if Jesus were returning 1,000 years. So the Bible is quite clear on balance. You cannot be super spiritual to the point that you give everything you have to the poor and don't save, don't manage your money well, because you end up like the church in the book of Acts. There's a good principle there. In the book of Acts, you read that the church, the people coming to Christ, they sold everything they had and they put all the money at the feet of the apostles. That sounds pretty good, right? Well, what happened was that after that, the apostles had to pick up offerings and special offerings to take care of people that now were poor because they sold everything and put it at the feet of the apostles. In their mindset, Jesus is coming. This message is so clear. We better just get rid of everything materially, but then they run into poverty. But at the same time, again, we have to consider money as a resource, mm-hmm. and something that, who knows, I mean, Jesus can come back tomorrow, and all that saving, the Antichrist will probably use it or maybe not. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we have to be spending everything we have. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus might take a little longer than what you expect to come back. So this is a book that I recommend. As Pastor was saying, as a starting point, this book is for believers from basics. What to do, how to do it, how not to fall in the trap of TV evangelists and all that that manipulate your wallet. All of that stuff that the church needs today, because when you talk about that, people in church sometimes, or people in the world, they say, no, I don't go to church because it's all about money. I have had people asking me this question about this church. So how do they do with the offerings there? And I am so proud to tell him, nope, it's not what you're thinking. It's not what you're thinking. So, Robert Morris. The Blessed Life, Unlocking the Rewards of a Generous Living. Fantastic book.
Well, I think our time is up. I do want to repeat one thing that Joe said last week, and it stuck with me, and that is the ebb and flow. I know small businesses that they get their first big year, and they go, great, I'm penciling this in for the next 10 years just like it. And maybe they go out and they take debt on and they do other things, assuming that good fortune will continue. And if we have a good year, you're blessed to have a good year, but don't assume next year is going to be as good. I compare 2021 to 2022, you know, because at the end of 2021, I'm saying, wow, I may have to rethink my whole plan here. And halfway through 2022 is like, oh, okay, ebb and flow. So I guess I'll turn it over to you to close, or I'll close. Okay, thank you.
Yeah, well, praise the Lord, church. This is good practical advice, and I feel like Brother Jerry is plowing up some ground here, and I think it's good stuff. Two things I want to say real quick. I did a study probably 8 to 10 years ago that if the everyone in the church who calls himself a Christian would tithe, the church could end world hunger. The church could end world hunger. And there are over 2,000 verses in the Bible that deal with money. That's a 2 with 3 zeros, 2,000 verses. So it's very important for us to steward that well. God sees it as very important, and we should also. So, do we have any prayer requests online or anything? Okay. Well, let's just go ahead and dismiss in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come to you in the name of Jesus. God, I thank you for what you're doing here in this place. God, I thank you for what you're doing in our hearts, Lord. And I just pray that you would bless each one here, bless their home, bless their families. And we just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.